Will you turn with me, please, to the Epistle of James? The Epistle of James. And we shall read first in chapter 2, the first 9 verses, and then in chapter 5 to verse 11, which two sections do have a relation to one another. The Epistle of James, chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. May God command a blessing upon the reading of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
So we come in the goodness of God this evening to the concluding address in this series upon the book of Job, which has taken us a little over 2 years in the consideration, and I trust has opened to us in the goodness of God a portion of his word to which we perhaps do not regularly turn, or have not in the past, and perhaps have considered, or others have told us, is a very difficult portion of scripture, but which I trust we have proved, coming through consecutively, line upon line, and precept upon precept, the scriptures prove to be their own best commentary. And so tonight I would like to conclude where we began by considering the New Testament commentary upon the book of Job, and in particular this final mention of the man which comes in the epistle of James. And is perhaps that verse or that expression which is most widely associated with the man. And there it is in verse 11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And this verse, one said at the commencement, might make a suitable title or motto wherewith to interpret the whole of the book of Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, the record upon the surface, and historically and practically speaking, is a record of that man and the things which he endured and the manner in which he endured them. But ultimately, we see through the course of that history the end of the Lord, the end which God himself had in view, the purposes which God was outworking, and the point toward which God was working in all the things that Job suffered. Not to punish him for blatant sins, not to unjustly punish the innocent, but rather that Job might be bettered and improved by his sufferings, learn valuable lessons for himself, have valuable lessons to teach us by virtue of the scriptures in subsequent generations, and ultimately to glorify God in the things which befell him. As we read from beginning to end of the book of Job, we are privileged to see the end of the Lord and this fundamental truth that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. It's interesting that the apostle James is caused to quote Job at this point in the epistle and by inspiration use him as an example. But as we consider the passage, we can see that the life and history of Job is a very suitable illustration for so many of the things which James is here mentioning. It seems that the early church was sorely afflicted at this time, as well we know from history and other portions of the Bible. But particularly, as James points out in chapter 2, it was the general pattern that humble and poor men and women who were the Lord's people and belonged to those early churches were oppressed with those who, socially speaking and materially speaking, were better off than they were. And James says that given these facts, any sort of bias or predisposition toward people of high social standing was somewhat ironic within their churches, to have respect unto persons, to have a bias toward these people, was highly inappropriate. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And so it is to these rich men that the opening words of chapter 5 are addressed. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Those who were wealthy and affluent and prosperous did as rich men have always done and trusted in their riches and had confidence and acted in the oppressive way that they did and acted with seeming impunity because they trusted in their riches and their wealth, and thought that it granted them some sort of immunity or precedence over others. And here they are challenged and warned about the temporal nature of riches, and are reminded that those things upon which they trusted are so uncertain riches they are called in another place. Those riches, says the word of God here, are corrupted garments, costly attire, that gay clothing referred to in chapter 2, that goodly apparel, so soon becomes moth-eaten, and your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Here is a challenging verse, is there not? Those who heap up gold and silver to themselves will prove in the end that it rusts away, that it is not of any lasting nature, though it be a durable metal, yet viewed on an eternal timescale, how fleeting a thing it is. And the rust of it, says James, will be a witness against you. That is to say, it will prove the folly of your ways. As they rust away, so it will show that you have labored in vain, that you have worked so hard for something so fleeting. And is not this perhaps a very apposite verse at this particular time, where gold and silver and bronze is being talked of so extensively and sought after with so much zeal? Gold and silver cankers, and the rust of it stands as a witness against those who labor so hard to secure it at the expense of laboring for those things which matter. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is of promise both in the life that is and in the life that is to come. And of course, the case of Job answers well to this point which James is making, because Job himself, though a godly man, though a man who used his wealth well, nevertheless proved the uncertainty of it. And Job, who he here quotes, spoke those very profound verses that the Lord can give and the Lord can equally take away. That a man comes naked from his mother's womb with no riches or wealth or affluence or prosperity to his name and departs in precisely the same way. And so Job is a very good example on that account. But nor is that all. Because, of course, the thrust of the latter part of this chapter is a question of that oppression and persecution which the true Christians were suffering at the hands of these rich men, who drew them before the judgment seat and blasphemed that worthy name, the name of Christ, by which they, Christians, were called. Such was the behavior of the affluent into society in persecuting the early church. They condemned and killed the just who offered no resistance, chapter 5, verse 6. And now to those just men, to those beleaguered saints, James says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Take the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Here James is giving them exhortation and encouragement in their adversity and trial, and encouraging them not to waver or falter under it, which is so often the temptation, is it not? But to bear with it, to endure it, to stand firm despite it, and to take for their example the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, and indeed the patience of Job. Because, as we have seen, Job suffered very severe afflictions and persecutions against himself at the hands of so many. At the hands of very obvious enemies, such as the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, who took away his material goods. He suffered at what might be called the hands of nature in what the weather did to him in destroying the house and the children of his who were in it. He suffered from the hand of disease, that painful affliction of his body, and there were added to that those psychological abuses in the attitude of his wife toward him and those friends who would initially have been comforters and who added to his sorrows. All these things Job endured, and we have seen the attitude of the man under them, the ways in which it was commendable and the ways in which it was not so commendable. But you remember the devil's object in all those things had been to have Job curse God and die, to have Job renounce his faith, deny God, turn back on any profession that he had made and become an ardent atheist. But this Job did not do. And whilst he said many rash things, and whilst he railed against the heavens in an improper way on times, yet to curse God and die, to curse God and thus stand in the way of divine wrath, proving himself to be a false professor, this Job did not do. He endured in spite of his falterings and failings. Consider that, says James, when you yourselves are enduring trial and affliction. Have patience under it. Because ye have seen the end of the Lord. And just as in the history of Job, James here implies, you can see that God is working all these things together for a good, for a better purpose in the long run. So in the midst of your afflictions and sufferings, consider the end of the Lord. Keep that in view. Try to take an eternal perspective upon your temporal afflictions, and that will show them in their true light. And in the midst of all these adversities, when you are perhaps inclined to think that God has forgotten you, that God is behind your sufferings and is taking you for an enemy and is not delivering you, if you see the bigger picture and if you view things in this way and hold the example of the prophets and of Job and the end which they obtained in mind, then you too will prove that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Because this is true. This is the fact with God. This is the way in which he deals with us, in a tender way, in a pitiful way, and does not cause us to suffer any greater temptation than we are able to bear, but with it provides a way of escape that we may also be able to bear it. The Lord is pitiful in this respect. The Lord is full of tender mercy. And of course, this too is well demonstrated in the case of Job. Because through all those dangers, toils, and snares, the Lord safely brought him and brought him into a more blessed and more prosperous state in the end than he was at the beginning. And that not only in the spiritual sense and in the life that is to come, but even in the practical sense and in the remainder of the life of Job, as we have already seen on a previous sermon. These are then the very obvious reasons why Job is a suitable case for James to quote in the context of all that has gone before. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. As we have been coming through the book of Job, and particularly as we have seen the way in which his speech and attitude deteriorated somewhat toward the midst of that book, if we were going to pick one virtue, one quality to associate with the name of Job, then I would hazard to say that patience would not perhaps be the first thing upon our minds. We might perhaps say, ye have heard of the afflictions of Job. Ye have heard of the sufferings of Job. Ye have heard of the trials of Job. But that is not what Scripture says concerning him. The Word of God, the inspired record, says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. And also in another place, in Ezekiel 14, which we considered last week, it quotes the righteousness of Job. Job, you see, that man of like passions as we are, that man who reacted in his adversity in a way so similar to that way in which we ourselves often react, wondering what has gone wrong, thinking what is God doing, speaking perhaps rashly to our fellow saints, speaking rashly to the heavens, neglecting to pray in a godly fashion, and instead only seeking to argue with God or to blame God. And then toward the end of our afflictions, having to be brought up short and humbled by God for our foolishness and our headstrong nature in our trials, and caused perhaps to eat our words, and then afterwards in tears confess the goodness of God, the pitiful and tender mercy of God. Job, very much like unto ourselves, and in many respects not a very commendable reaction. And yet the record of Scripture is Job patient, Job righteous. And my friends, this is a reflection upon the way in which God regards his people. Here in this record of Job is a demonstration of the way in which God reports upon his own dear people, his children, who are his by faith and by grace and by election. To quote another scripture, their sins and iniquities he remembers no more. There is no further reference in the Word of God to Job's rash words, to Job's incontinent speech, to Job's arguments, insisting upon his own innocence and accusing God of injustice. There is no further reference to these things anywhere else in the Word of God, but rather to his righteousness and to his patience. You see, it pleases God not to remember our faults, not to continually bring our sins before us, because he has dealt with our sins in the person of Christ. He has addressed our iniquities and transgressions, and they will not be ever recorded against us to our loss. Whereas such virtues, which we have expressed by his aid, be they never so small or few and far between, these things are counted to us. These things are afforded to us. This is the wonderful way in which God is pleased to deal with his people, such that the lasting record of them is not of their sins and their failings and their faults, but rather of such goodness as may be credited to their name. And marvelously, for this is the work of grace, what was true of Job will be true of all God's people, each in their turn. And thus it is that Job continues to be remembered for his patience, for his righteousness, and even upon the lips of worldly persons and those who have little knowledge of Scripture, the patience of Job is spoken of as proverbial, as metaphorical. How might we summarize the book of Job? What key themes might we make reference to as we reflect upon it? Well, let me attempt to do that in the minutes which remain to us. In the case of Job, we see a man who was famous for his afflictions. He was famous for his afflictions. These are the things with which we associate Job, his trials and his sufferings. Whilst they endured for a period of weeks or months, this was a defining time in his life. It is this passage in his life which the scripture concerns itself with. And he is famous for those sufferings. We might say that first of all. But secondly, he is famous for his patience in those sufferings. Having all these things visited upon him, so many losses and reversals and pains, yet he endured those things and came through them under the good hand of God and came out the other side and was restored again. And thus it was that those few weeks or months of endurance are credited to him forever afterward, and he is famous for patience under those trials. But most significantly of all, perhaps, he is famous for his divine deliverance from those trials. Those afflictions which came upon him were significant in themselves. The manner in which he endured them while they lasted is equally notable, but most significant of all is the way in which God saved him from them. And saved him from them in such a way and brought him out from them in such a fashion that his latter state was more blessed than his former condition. And this is a point for us to bear in mind ourselves, because our natural tendency is to balk at the prospect of any sort of suffering or difficulty or trial. We don't want trials. We don't want opposition. We don't want difficulties. And perhaps in our heart of hearts we confess that we are afraid lest it should come our way. But my friends, unless such times come upon us, we will never prove ourselves under them, and we will never prove God in them. You see, if our faith is to come forth as gold, then it requires first that it be tried as in fire. And similarly, if we are going to prove what God can do for us and what God is capable of, what better place to do that than in the furnace of affliction? Think, if you like, of the three companions of Daniel, whom we thought about in a different context not so long ago. How they proved the presence of God best. Did they prove the presence of God in their times of prosperity and ease and joy? Well, yes, they did. Did they prove the presence and help of God in the fact that they were well-favored and accomplished men and were elevated to positions of prominence in the Babylonian court? Well, yes, they did. But, my friends, nowhere did they prove the presence and help of God more than when they were cast into a fiery furnace, when they were put to the sorest test and the harshest form of persecution, and there they proved the presence of God, not only in enduring and facing manfully those things which came upon them, but in being delivered from them in a miraculous way. And yes, my friends, it is true that we prove God's goodness toward us when we enjoy our times of peace and prosperity, spiritually speaking, and we receive from his hand each gift of good, as the hymn writer puts it. Yes, these things prove God's presence with us. But nothing does it in quite the same way as being helped and ultimately delivered from our afflictions. So let us not be afraid of them. Let us not tremble in the prospect of difficulty. For Job, who was famous first for his afflictions, became secondly famous for his endurance of them, and thirdly famous for the divine deliverance which he received. Or what about this? Job was known, or has renown, for being firstly hated by Satan. We are granted that insight in the early chapters of Job into the prologue or prelude to his sufferings. And we find that Job was a particular target for the devil's spite and opposition. And at the time, perhaps it was somewhat troubling to us to think that the devil himself is fully aware of the names and lives and conditions of all of God's people and brings his malice to bear upon them in a very personal and individual way. And what was true of Job, we may say equally, is true for ourselves. Our adversary, the devil, is called an adversary for that very reason. He is called elsewhere an accuser of the brethren. And to point the finger of blame at a particular individual, to rail against an individual, requires some knowledge of them and the things wherewith they are to be blamed. The devil knows all about us. That way we can be assured. And so Job is recognized for having been hated by the devil. And of course, that hatred and enmity which he knew from the devil was manifested, secondly, in that he was deserted by his friends. We see how by degrees Job was forsaken by those upon whom he might have relied, how his wife could not bear the prospect of Job's sufferings and would have him do that very thing which he strove not to do in denying and denouncing God, and how she is absent from the scene for the rest of his sufferings, being restored at the last. Similarly, we find how his friends, his family, his domestic staff and servants, his relations, his blood relatives, all forsook him and left him. He knew the enmity of the adversary. He knew the reproaches and hatred of men. But thirdly, and over and above these things, he knew the love of God. He knew the love of God. It was God who at the beginning describes him as my servant Job and describes him as upright and perfect and an inheritor and observer of righteousness. And he had the love of God. God who would put a curb on the devil's malice. God who would not allow Job's life to be taken. And indeed, when Job was so inconstantly crying that he might be dead, it was God who was preserving his life. And we see how that it was the love of God which won the day. You see, all the malice of Satan and all the enmity of his former friends and indeed all the accusations brought against him by those who would have been his comforters, all of these things could not outweigh the love of God for his servant. And that is most clearly manifested. That is most plainly seen and written in the largest letters across this book of Job. That the love of God conquered all these other oppositions and foes whom Job faced, and that brought him safely through, and that restored him to this marvelous state in the ultimate. And my friends, of this we too can rest assured, that though men despise and forsake us, Though in this world we know tribulation and the world hate us as it hated Christ before, though we know for a fact that the devil and his angels are in opposition to the saints of God, yet let us be assured of this, that the power of God's love for us, which is from eternity to eternity, will always and ever conquer them all. This is the fact. This is the truth of the matter. Let all the hosts of hell and powers of death unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on. We shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. That was Job's testimony, and by grace it is ours too. Or what about this? Job, firstly, was accused of many sins. You know how his friends pointed the finger of blame and said that surely he had done some heinous sin, committed some gross iniquity, that these things came upon him. And those accusations, that slander, that undermining of his good character, he was called upon, caused to endure. He was accused of many sins. He became guilty of one sin in particular. That is to say, he became guilty of protesting his guiltlessness. He became guilty of protesting his guiltlessness. Whilst the accusations of his friends were exaggerated, were inaccurate, were inappropriate, yet nevertheless, in the course of that exchange, Job did become guilty of insisting he had done nothing wrong and protesting his own righteousness too vigorously and to a point beyond what was permissible. He was accused of many sins. He was guilty of this one particular sin. But ultimately, he was forgiven all his sins. No, he was not guilty of those heinous things of which his friends charged him, but he was still a sinner. He was still a man. He was still descended from first Adam, and as such was blemished and stained and guilty in the sight of God on that account. And it was when he came to a clear acceptance of that, that he knew the sweetness of God's forgiveness. And how rapid, indeed, that forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with God was. Because for a final little triplet in summarizing the life of Job, we might say this, that he railed against God, that he was humbled before God, and he was honored by God. Such is the progress that we see in his experience. We find him in the midst of that book, almost shaking his fist against the heavens and saying, would that he could have his day in court with the Almighty. He'd set the record straight then. He'd have a thing or two to say to God. But how that changed when God himself manifested but a part of his ways, demonstrated something of the least of his character in the brute creation, in the material world. How that changed him. How he was humbled in that instant. You remember these words. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer yea twice, but I will proceed no further. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. from railing against God. He finds himself humbled before God, and then with what rapidity and what quick succession, honored by God. Ye, says God to his comforters, have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore go to my servant Job, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Oh, how great an honor, how great a restoration, how great blessing is heaped upon this man for so little an apology, for so little a humbling, for so little an admission of sin. Such is the way with God. Oh, how reluctant we often are to repent, to confess our iniquity, to really weep for shame over all our sin, to say that we are sorry. How hard it is even to say that word to God oftentimes. And yet how overabundantly does he reward that attitude? Does he restore a broken and a contrite heart to this position of fellowship and blessing once again? Such was the case with Job. Now, my friends, in the course of this series, I've made considerable use of some commentaries upon the book of Job, written by Joseph Carroll. And if you thought that our series in the book was long, let me tell you that Carroll's sermons on the book of Job fill 12 volumes of this size, considerably longer in terms of time than we have spent. And yet, Carroll is concise in the summary which he gives. And I don't often quote directly from the commentators, but I would like to on this occasion just quote what he says at the very conclusion of this massive set of commentaries. He says, "Thus, I am come to the end of Job, to the end of the book of Job. Yet before I end, let me leave these 5 words as so many uses of the whole book of Job." And we can do well to give attendance to these. First, while you live in this world, live in the expectation of and preparation for changes. Job met with them, and who may not? Secondly, be patient under all the troublesome changes which you meet with in this world. Job is your pattern. Thirdly, never measure the heart of God towards you by his hand upon you. Let me say that again. Never measure the heart of God towards you by his hand upon you. Judge not of your spiritual estate by what appears in your temporal estate. This was the grand mistake of Job's friends, and it was his honor to withstand them in it and to stand fast in his integrity in the lowest fall of his estate in this world. Fourthly, whatever God doth to you or with you, submit freely to him. So did Job at first. Fifthly and lastly, how low soever you are brought, yet hope for a good issue, possibly in this life, assuredly in that life which is to come. Job found both at last. End quote. There is some food for our thoughts, my friends. And how truly in particular is that expression which he uses, that we should never measure the heart of God toward us by his hand upon us, and not to think that because we meet with some adversity or reversal or tribulation that therefore God has ceased to love us and become our enemy. For we know that he is a kind, wise, and constant friend, and that there will come an end of all our trials, that there will come an end to our sufferings, that there will come a time of latter blessedness. And that is the note upon which I would like to end our study, because James in that epistle is speaking of the ultimate end, which every child of God does well to hold in view. Yes, we know Job knew a restoration in this present life. That is a possibility for us all, but it is not assured. But prosperity and blessing and a restoration of all things and compensation for all things in the life to come, that is guaranteed. And so James says this: be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. However black this life's scene becomes, however desperate our state gets, however low our temporal estate is sunk, however great our adversities or tribulations or trials mounted up against us, we know that they must have an end, that they will have an end at the coming of the Lord. And that ultimate closure of all things will indeed be the greatest recompense we could wish for, will be a restoration over and above anything we could ask or even imagine, will make amends for all. Indeed, I believe that Job, through all his adversity, still held on to this belief, that though the rest of his earthly life might be all trial and tribulation, yet nevertheless, that end was still before his view, and that ultimate restoration was in his mind by the eye of faith, because he could say in the midst of his afflictions, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And that, you see, is the same theme as James has here. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This is our great hope. Upon this promise we can cling, come what may. Job did it in the midst of his adversities. James called upon the early church to do it in the midst of theirs. And Paul would exhort us to do likewise. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, that long for his second coming. My friends, let this be our same desire. Let us, with the patience of Job, wait for that latter end, knowing that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 287. 287. Lord, in love thou didst receive us ere creation as thine own, and that love will never leave us, but will raise us to thy throne. Thou wilt come, and we shall meet thee. Then the saints whom thou wilt raise will, with those remaining, greet thee, joining in the song of praise. 287. God of peace, sanctify us wholly. As we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.